Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. And as you're turning there, just want to acknowledge that it has been a really difficult week and a half since the assassination, which of course is dominating the airwaves these days. My phone has been lighting up since a week and a half ago with text messages and phone calls, and had a lot of conversations with people about their own fears and frustrations, concerns, preoccupations. And one of the things that's come up over and over again, and probably you've thought this way, is the question, how could this happen? Why would someone do this? Speaking, of course, of the assassin and his heinous act. It was interesting, I was listening a few days ago to an interview with a former FBI analyst whose specialty was in criminal psychology. And he was addressing that question as to why this specific event happened and as to why these types of things happen quite often. And this is what he said about it. He said, you know, fear is our greatest driver. We are always seeking our safety, security, and prosperity from our own point of view. I'm going to read that again. Fear is our greatest driver. We are always seeking our safety, security, and prosperity from our own point of view. That resonates, doesn't it? If you've struggled at all with what's happening in our country, on some level, it's because of your fear. I for sure have struggled with it. I'm experiencing a kind of fear, and I think that's common for us. On one level, we can't identify with, we can't understand why someone would do what he did. But on a deeper level, in terms of this issue of fear, if we're honest, we can all sense, appreciate that, yeah, we have fear. And we have what those in the animal training world call fear aggression. You hear this with regard to dogs, for example, that are aggressive, apt to bite people. Usually, and maybe you could argue always, it is a result of fear aggression. They're not just doing it for no reason. Instinctively, they feel threatened and they lash out because of that sense within their instinct of being threatened. Again, it is common. It's way more complex with humans than it is with animals, but it is common and we can all relate to it. And this morning we're going to be reminded here in Hebrews 10 of how Jesus is our greatest source of hope and encouragement. This passage, if you heard as Brian was reading it earlier, I mean, it's loaded and it has kind of an intensity to it, and it even has a bite to it, and it has with it tremendous encouragement and comfort to offer us if we can hear what God is saying through this passage. So that's what we're going to see this morning. And we're going to be reminded, as we've been seeing all throughout Hebrews, that our greatest hope and comfort is in the fact that Jesus loves us. That Jesus gets us and he's got us. That he's with us and he's for us. That's our hope. Our hope is in the preservation of our souls as it relates to God's safekeeping. This isn't about us preserving ourselves. This is about God, through Jesus, preserving us. I want to show you, before we walk through the passage verse by verse in order, let me show you in verse 39 how it ends. And this is where our title comes from. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, this passage is driving toward this concept of the preservation of our soul. Whatever you've been feeling the last week and a half, the complicated mix of thoughts and emotions that have been within you, it has something to do with this issue of the preservation of your soul. And I hope our study this morning can help us all, comfort us all along these lines. We're going to consider, first of all, the danger of self-preservation. The you have you mentality. You have to keep yourself. You have to safeguard yourself. You have to protect yourself in every way. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the assurance and the security of God's preservation for us in Jesus alone. But first of all, this idea of self-preservation. Self-preservation is, in one sense, a good thing. I have the privilege and pleasure, although I don't feel like the word pleasure really fits this, I have the privilege and responsibility, that's a better word, of teaching three teenagers how to drive. I'm on number two, and I'm still alive. Thankful for that. One of the things that I've talked about with my girls regarding driving on the roads is how important those lines are in the road. Kind of important. And this morning, as my middle child was driving us here safely, great job, Jenna, doing well. I talked to her about the lines, and I said, you know, if you think about it, what really keeps us safe, it's not the lines, is it? I mean, you can drive right over them. What keeps us safe is that sense, that instinct of self-preservation. That's what keeps us safe, because we know, well, if I go over the double yellow line, something very bad could happen to me and my precious cargo. So it's not the lines. It's self-preservation, and that's a good thing. It's wired into us. We need that as we navigate through this fallen world. But on a deeper level, our sense of self-preservation also gets us into trouble. It's why we're so self-absorbed. It's why we're so anxious. It's why we're so aggressive. It's why we react to any sort of threat the way we react. It's why we're obsessed with the numbers in our checkbook and why we're so stingy. It's why we try so hard in relationships. You ever heard the expression trying too hard? We try so hard, we try too hard because we feel like we need something from these people, like approval, we need them to like us, whatever it is. And so we're desperately trying to preserve ourselves, seeking what we think we need the most for our souls. There's a sense in which the volatility of our national discussion here, our cultural moment, the divisiveness, the hatred that goes back and forth that you can hear and you can sense with the tone, is a sense in which it has to do with people fighting over what's called the soul of the nation, right? And where does that stem from? But individuals fighting for their own souls, really. I mean, we think of it in collective terms. We talk about us versus them, but really it's individual, isn't it? What you experience, what you have experienced the last week and a half has happened within you, your heart, your mind. And when it comes to God's revelation of himself in the Bible and God's revelation of himself in Jesus, he's most interested in you as an individual and how you think and what you value and what you feel and what you fear. That's where he meets us. Jesus said in Luke 9:24, listen carefully. He said, whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. The Translation in most of your Bibles is life, but in reality it's the same word translated soul here at the end of Hebrews 10. Whoever wishes to save his soul will lose it. And that word lose can mean destroy, even utterly destroy. Whoever wishes to save his soul will utterly destroy it. But whoever loses his soul for my sake is the one who will save it. John 12:25, he who loves his soul loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. It's strong language. It's a warning about our obsession with our self-preservation. He says it will destroy you. And there's a future manifestation of that, but there's also a here and now manifestation of that. Because what is it like when you're dominated by your fear? Is it pleasant? Is it peaceful? Is it fruitful? Does it tend to result in you serving other people around you and being helpful and bearing burdens and lifting up the spirits of others and saying kind words? No, when we're dominated and preoccupied with our fear and our self-preservation, I mean, we're angry, we're hostile, we're aggressive, aren't we? All because we're trying so hard to save our soul. There's a normal, everyday version of that. We've kind of given some examples already, but there's also a religious version of that, and the religious version is what the audience here in the book of Hebrews, the audience to whom the author was writing, they were succumbing to, or he was at least concerned that they might succumb to this temptation to leave behind the simplicity and singularity of trusting in Jesus alone, the temptation to leave that behind, to focus on instead their own religious efforts, which was a means of self-preservation. If I just do enough for God, so to speak, if I just do enough within the old covenant arrangement, if I just try to follow enough of the laws, if I just observe enough of the holy days, if I just make enough of the sacrifices, if I just have enough priests in my life, if I just do this or do that, maybe I can preserve myself, secure myself. And so there's just this temptation, and it was back then and it is still today, to stay on the treadmill of religious performance. So often in the church, it's what drives what we do. We just think, well, if I just do these things in my life, then I'll be able to manage and control and have leverage over certain outcomes with my marriage, my family, with the community. Well, if we just do enough, we can change the country or change the world by what we're doing. But what comes with that is this sense that enough is never quite enough, is it? We never quite get there. So as we've been seeing throughout Hebrews, that it was priest after priest, sacrifice after sacrifice, on and on and on, and no ultimate rest. All of these indicators which God wired into the world to help get our attention, to help us to see how desperately we need Him and His rest and His peace. There's even a sense, and as we are about to look at, and as you heard when Brian read, there's intensity to this passage and this warning about not only just the burdens we bear when we're preoccupied with our own self-preservation, but even the danger of the fierce opposition of God Himself. You see, because God loves us, because God loves His creatures, He will not just allow us to continue on in this delusion, this burdensome, destructive delusion. And so He fiercely opposes. It's referred to as wrath. Just to prepare us for it, I want you to hear what Jesus says in Matthew 10, and then we'll look at Hebrews 10 some more. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." As we've acknowledged, we have all sorts of fears. And most of those fears have to do with our being tethered to this world, this place, what we have here, what we don't have here, or what we have here but we're afraid of losing here. It has to do with those areas of our lives. And this passage is pleading with us. Jesus back there in Matthew pleads with us to realize that the one we ought to fear the most is the one who made us, the one before whom our soul exists with most significance. And he says, fear him. So now look at Hebrews 10, verse 26. And pick up on this sense of a different type of fear than that which we have described so far. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, the truth of Jesus' full provision, that truth. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, strong words, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, an observation here, before we back up to verse 26, just an observation with regard to the last few things he said. Who does vengeance belong to? It belongs to God. When things happen like happened a week and a half ago, isn't it true that a person, an individual, a creature, a fallen, sinful creature, took into his own hands vengeance? Isn't that right? It's partly what happened. It's complicated. We talked earlier about fear. It's complicated. Probably a variety of motivations. But in the heart of everyone who commits murder, there is this sense of, I need to be the judge, jury, and executioner here. And that's common to man. Meanwhile, God says over and over throughout Scripture, vengeance is mine. I will repay. God says, I am the judge of people. One of the things that plagues us, that fuels, that stokes the flames of our anger, and we all have it, is our own sense of elevation, an elevated sense of our own importance, and a sense in which we sort of have clarity and we sort of have a right to be judge, jury, and executioner. When God's made it very clear that we do not, that belongs to him, him alone. Our passage reminds us of that this morning, even referencing Old Testament texts. This is what God has been conveying throughout. So this is all about the appropriate kind of fear. Our natural instinct is to fear what's happening around us and to work very hard to control and even to attack ones we perceive as threats. That's our natural instinct. Our natural sort of the religious version of our natural instinct is to just get busy doing the things that we consider sacred or holy so that we might secure ourselves in some way. If we could just do enough in our sort of quote-unquote spiritual endeavors, then we can secure ourselves. And God speaks and communicates something very different. And a kind of provision that's the only provision that can actually preserve us. And it's not rooted in what we can do for ourselves. It's not you have you. It's Jesus has you. That's what he has to tell us. And even the fearful language here is to provoke us to consider how desperately we need that safe place that Christ alone provides. To be safe in his full cleansing, his full purification, his full pardon and forgiveness. To know that we are set apart, that we are holy because of him and him alone. Not what we do to supposedly sanctify ourselves, but because we are sanctified in him and him alone. It's all Christ. In fact, let me show you this. Turn back to Hebrews 4 for a minute, where he uses the same term, fear, which shows up in Hebrews 10. Same term here in chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. What we tend to be afraid of is well, maybe I'm not doing enough to secure God's favor, to manage my sin and atone for myself and to clean up myself and the people around me. Maybe I'm not doing enough. And God says, what you ought to fear the most is your unwillingness to rest in the full provision of Jesus. Fear that. That is a counterintuitive message. It's not like anything that naturally wells up within our minds. It's not a message of our world. The world's message is always barking at you. The world's message, I heard recently, someone compared it to the Nike slogan, just do it. That's the world's message. Just do it. And that's what perpetuates all the anxiety and aggression and hate. With a world full of people fighting to preserve their own souls. And if I'm fighting to preserve my soul, then guess what happens to anyone who threatens it? I can justify taking them out. And that doesn't just go one direction politically, by the way. We could debate, and I would join you in that, being more concerned about one side or the other, and I would join you and probably have very similar views to you. But spiritually speaking, in terms of the diagnosis, it's not us versus them, it's we. It's we need divine help. We need divine forgiveness. We need divine redemption. We need divine covering. And Jesus has provided it all. Back to Hebrews 10. Everything hinges upon this expression, if we go on sinning willfully. And there are those who take it like, well, if we believe in Jesus, we're converted, and then we commit willful sin, then we should fear all of these aspects of God's wrath because we might lose that position based upon our failure to perform. There are those who take it that way. You could. If you want to take it that way, you can. But I believe contextually, and the heart of God is compelling you, that that's not what he's saying here. And I want to help show this to you. I want to give you evidence that what he's saying is, and what we ought to fear, and what sinning is not sinning against the law. It's sinning against the gospel. It's belittling the work of Christ. It's minimizing all that he's done for you. That's what he's getting at. I want to show this to you. It's so important. For our own good, for our own healing, for our own rest. First of all, and I'm going to attempt this one in summary fashion, but in the prior context, okay, everything we've been talking about in Hebrews, and there's a whole bunch of sermons online that you can go back and listen to, Pastor Rob, myself, if you want to get the details of it, but just kind of high-level view of it. Over and over and over again, we've been seeing that his emphasis is on the sufficiency of Jesus alone. And their temptation to go back to the religious rituals and even the ones that God prescribed in the Old Testament. All the rites and the rituals. And he's saying, no, just trust in him. Just hold on to him. In fact, that hold on to language occurs throughout. I went and just surveyed through. And these are the versions of holding on to Christ that I found. Hold fast, hold firm, hold on, take hold of. And always the object is Jesus, not you. Not your religiosity, not someone else, not some political figure or authority structure, Jesus and Jesus alone. So the sinning here is not the sinning of making a mistake, having a bad attitude. It's a good thing because we regularly do, don't we? We sin pretty regularly, including willingly. It's not what he's talking about. Turn with me, I know we're just in chapter 4, but turn with me to chapter 3. It's one example of many in this book we could look at, but Hebrews 3. I'm going to read verses 6 through 19. I want you just to catch how similar this is to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 3, 6 through 19. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Confidence in him, the boast of our hope in him. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works 40 years. They saw all that I have provided, all that I was doing for them, and they kept provoking and trying me and tempting me, God says. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Continuing on, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. There's the issue, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, so similar to Hebrews 10. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, Christ alone. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now, did they do bad things? Yeah, they did bad things. But what was underneath it? Look at verse 18 and 19. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who were disobedient, and that word is literally unpersuaded by all the provisions and gracious words of God. Verse 19, so we see they were not able to enter because of what? Unbelief. This is all about faith. And we fear, well, if it's just belief, if it's just trusting in Jesus alone, I mean, then would anything ever happen? Would any good in this world ever happen? Would God ever do anything redemptive or fruitful if we're just trusting and resting in Christ alone? Well, all of Hebrews 11, which we will go into soon, is an evidence of the fact that when people, even very broken people, even very mixed up people, when they put their confidence in Jesus alone and God's ability alone to give spiritual life, things happen. God is faithful. He can be trusted. What we ought to fear is not the fear of resting in Christ alone. What we ought to fear is anything else. Anything else. So the prior context makes that point. Back to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 26 again. And I know we're going into some detail, but this is so important because this is so easily misinterpreted and destructively so. Look at verse 26. After he says, going on sinning willfully, he qualifies it, he clarifies it, after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Sinning is missing the mark. And in this context, it's missing the mark of truth, the truth of Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice, the reality that Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He says, he goes on, clarify it more. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There is no other provision for the sins of your heart and your mind, and your attitudes, and your actions. There is no other provision than the provision of Christ. He's the only sacrifice. Nothing you give up for God is going to get you anywhere. He gave up his son for you. That's what gets you in. Period. Full stop. Which is why he goes on to say, and now we'll look at the following context a little bit, which also highlights this point within the passage. Look at verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? It's too odd. This is an old expression. It used to confuse me, but to look a gift horse in the mouth. Heard that? Goes way back. Someone gives you a horse, don't examine the teeth too closely. That's what it has to do with. Just be thankful some dude gave you a horse, okay? That's basically the bottom line. Look, in a far greater sense, God has given you his precious son. And you are fully forgiven and alive and made part of the family of God in him and him alone. So he's pleading with us, don't insult the spirit of grace. And that word insult has to do with hubris, pride. As if you could do anything, like an iota of anything, to make yourself worthy of that. It's an insult. God says, just receive. Rest. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God. Regard as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. If you listen carefully, there's a lot of mixed messaging in the church. And a lot of it about, in the name of sanctification, all these efforts that need to go on to make a person of Christian more sanctified. If you look contextually throughout Hebrews and the entire Bible, and you look at all, examine all the occurrences of that word, you have a significant problem on your hands. If you're going to interpret it as if somehow what someone does gives them more of that thing that's called holiness or sanctification. Right here he's saying, you were sanctified by the sacrifice, not of you, but of Jesus alone. It's not your blood, sweat, and tears, it's his. And we're invited to rest in that and trust that God will absolutely bring about fruitfulness when we rest in that reality. He goes on in verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. Confidence in whom? In you? In our self-preservation? Or in God's preservation? God's preservation. Let's look 36 and following. For you have need of endurance. Endurance in your faith, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What is the will of God? The disciples asked Jesus back in the Gospels, I think it's in the Gospel of John, what must we do that we might do the will of God? And Jesus responds, this is the will of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. That you may receive what was promised by a gracious God. Verse 37, yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. That is destruction due to the fierce opposition of God we considered earlier in the context. We are not of those who shrink back. So he's encouraged with regard to his audience. He believes better things for them. He says, but we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So what is it? What is the evidence of the divine preservation of our souls but our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone? That he gets you, that he's got you, that he's with you, that he's for you, that he has you, no matter what may come. In your own life, if you have some catastrophe, some terrifying circumstance in your own individual life, or we have one in our community, or we have one in our country, or we have one on this rock we call earth, either way, he says, I've got you. And I'm bringing you home. I'm bringing you home. And there's no stopping that. That's why in the earlier context, Pastor Rob addressed this last week, but in verse 25, he says, don't forsake the assembling together. Why? Because it's some rule? Because God wants you to feel guilty if you don't go to church? No. Because you need each other to keep reminding each other. He says, keep encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near, because the day is coming. It's soon that we're going to be going home. You need other people who can remind you of that. There's no security in this world. Every one of these events, every one of these tragedies is a reminder. You can hold on to this place. You can cling to it with a death grip, but that's really all it is a death grip, because it's all dying. And no matter how much insurance you have, or how many warranties you have, or how many numbers in your bank account, or if you're on the better political side, it all ends the same place. There's an old board game, the game of life. Who remembers the commercial? You can be a winner at the game of life. Remember the commercial? I got bad news for you. Nobody wins the game of life. The pieces all go back in the box at the end. Good news. Jesus won by letting go of everything and thus was able to love and serve and give his last drop of blood for people to be rescued individually from their own sin, from themselves. Listen, I have a conservative viewpoints. I think they're preferable. They're better for society. They're even preserving, in a sense, temporally. But if you listen carefully to how we contend for our viewpoints in the public sphere, very seldom do we hear messaging that's very clear that what Jesus wants for people is not just their morality or some religiosity or some sacrifice they can give him. What he wants for people is for them to be set free from the lies that enslave and harm them. Think about that carefully, because it's very different than a lot of what's being said in both words explicitly and in tones. It's very different. And it is your only hope. Because when Jesus entered this world and was surrounded by not just certain perverted, gross, immoral, destructive, hateful, selfish people, but everyone was that way. Everyone. That's you, that's me, that's everyone. And he has mercy on you. He has compassion for you and what you're doing to yourself and what you're doing to other people. And it's good that we have a criminal justice system that has consequences. We need it. We need to preserve it. If we soften it, it's going to be big time problems in this natural world. But in the spiritual sphere, God is up to saving souls, not saving countries. I know, I choke on it too. I just heard it come out of my own mouth. I'm like, wait, really? I know, I get it. I love America. I love it. I'm scared. Guys, I'm scared. I don't want to lose what we got. I get it. And I'm going to be a churning volcano of fear and even aggression if I can't hear the voice of God saying, I get you and I've got you. I'm with you and I'm for you. And you're coming home real soon. Just a few more observations and we'll close. Amazingly, for those who were trusting in Jesus alone, who were tasting their security in him, there were some amazing fruits and results. Look at verse 32 and following. He says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Mistreatment, public scorn, shame, hostility. Verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you yourselves have a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What is the better possession? What is the lasting one? Is it someone or something here in this fallen, dying world? Or is it God himself and the promise of abiding with him forever? It's the latter, isn't it? So we hold to our views about what's preferable for policies and laws. We vote accordingly, thankful that we live in a country where we get to do that. And maybe we ask ourselves questions like, what do my thoughts and feelings and actions reveal about which world I'm holding on to, clinging to the most? What are my words? And more importantly, what do my tones, because why we say what we say and how we say what we say is just as important as what we say, because that's what reveals the heart. So what do my words and, more importantly, my tones reveal about what I am holding on to and clinging to most? These are questions to ask ourselves. I don't know what God has for the future of America. I hope for good things. I hope for preservation. I hope for prosperity. I think it's good. It's preferable. There's a lot of destructiveness in our culture today. Hate to see it. I don't know what he has for America, but I know what he has for his people. And that is everlasting goodness. One more verse. This comes to mind. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. And hear the harmony between Paul and the author of Hebrews. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. In the old hymn, A Mighty Fortress, in one of the lines, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Let's pray. God, you've reminded us this morning of how good we have it in Jesus. Thank you so much that you sent your Son into this world of hate, of fear, and hostility. Thank you for his substitutionary life that he lovingly served everyone around him of all different shapes and sizes, all different ethnicities, all different political viewpoints, all different socioeconomic levels. He loved and served people around him to the point that cost him his own life. He surrendered all for us to be redeemed, to be forgiven, to be purified, to be cleansed, to be set apart, to be holy, to belong to you. He secured our future. We don't know what you have for us in this life, God. We don't know what ups and downs. You've certainly blessed us very much. Naturally speaking, we have lots of things materially and relationally. We don't know what hardships you have for us. You promise that we'll have trouble in this world. There will be losses. There will be pain, be disease, be broken relationships. There will even be death. And you caused your Son to rise from the dead that we might know that the life of our soul is secured by you. And we might know that though the outward man is perishing, the inward is renewed day by day in the truth of resurrection hope, that Jesus has us and we have him. That to be absent from this body is to be present with you forever. That your kingdom is everlasting. The kingdom in which righteousness will dwell eternally. Thank you for our position. Thank you for our confidence and our boast in Jesus alone. Thank you for loving us so thoroughly, so infinitely. Help us to keep believing, to rest in the reality of Christ crucified and risen for us. Help us to rest. God, give us awareness of the toxicity of our own fear and aggression cause us to bear fruit, to experience the fruits of your Spirit of love and joy and peace, such that it dictates the tones with which we contend for values and morals. God, save us from the sin of the older brother in the parable, the prodigal son, and the sin of the younger. Help us to see your love, the love of our Father, and that would be our reward in our security. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for Hebrews 10. Thank you for everyone here and those watching online. Even as we sing this last song, Lord, help us to believe in all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name.